very thankful to be here this morning and blessed and encouraged and already richly fed just from the Word of God and the thoughts Brother Chris shared with us there. Both Brother Chris, I guess. Maybe we could bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we think this morning of your beauty and your love and your glory and your great name. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus as he prayed on John 17, I have manifested thy name to these that thou hast given me. We think of the beautiful expression of the life of God that is revealed and recorded for us in the Word of God. Not only did you come, Lord, and teach us these beautiful truths that we heard this morning, but you lived them out. You showed us by your own life and example what it means to be filled with the love of God, what it means to be filled with faith, what it means to be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we just bow in reverence and worship to you, our Lord and Savior, this morning. We thank you for such a Redeemer, such a glorious Savior, who is not only willing to teach us, but he was willing to show us, and not only willing to do that, but he was willing to die for us, that we might have eternal life through him. I am the bread of heaven, you say, and he that eateth of me will never die, but hath eternal life abiding in him. We thank you for that this morning, and we just worship you. We pray that these few thoughts that you've given to us might be a blessing and a challenge to our hearts as we're assembled here today. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you might be exalted and magnified in our midst. You would encourage our hearts to bow and worship and reverence to your holy name, that we might help us, Lord, to make a full and a complete surrender so we might be perfect as our Father which in heaven is perfect. In all of our choices in life, the way we live our life, that we might show forth maturity, as Brother Chris has shared with us this morning, growth and maturity and stature and wisdom through the Holy Spirit. We pray for your blessing upon this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Those are very beautiful thoughts that already came to us here this morning. In some ways, as Brother Christopher closed there, and the words of Jesus to encourage and admonish us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke, he says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. But speaking to us of perfection, which in that Greek word, as he shared with us, is growth and maturity. And it's an admonition to be established, I think, and to be men. Quit you like men, be strong, be strengthened, and to be able to stand in the faith. In the late 1700s, or the early 1800s, Napoleon Bonaparte conquered most of Europe. I'm not quite sure how many battles he led his men into there, but it was, I think, between 50 and 100. And he was victorious many times. His goal was to conquer the world. He actually conquered all of civilized Europe except for the British Isles. And he was advancing to east and to try to conquer in Russia. And he had the army to do it. He left for Russia with 600,000 soldiers one spring, and the Russian army was able to evade him and draw him in further and further into Russia without actually engaging him into battle, because if they would have engaged him, he would have surely defeated them. But that was as far as Napoleon could go and no further. He didn't make it. He didn't do so well in Russia. The elements of the weather and everything was against him. and he failed there. He left Europe with 600,000 men, and he got back with 30,000. But he was a conqueror. He was a leader of men. He knew how to lead men into battle, and he knew how to have their loyalty and allegiance. After he was eventually defeated by a group of countries who, an alliance of countries who came together to defeat him, he was exiled on a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. And I think I'm getting most of these details right. But he was given 200 or 400 soldiers so he could have his own little island and still be an emperor there. Well, he escaped one night. He escaped back to the mainland of France, and he routed up his former army, and he called men again to take up arms, and he put himself together another army. This happened very quickly because he had to. He escaped the island and got back to the mainland, and then he reigned again as emperor in France, maybe 100 days. I'm not quite sure how long it was, but then at Waterloo he was defeated. The Battle of Waterloo is a famous battle, and Lord Wellington, I think from England, was very instrumental there in stopping him. This time, they thought we better move him a little further away. So they put him way down on a little island in the Atlantic Ocean, down between Africa and South America. It's a lot further away. And that's where he ended his days there. Napoleon expressed the following thoughts while he was exiled on the rock of St. Helena. That was the name of the island. There, the conqueror of civilized Europe had time to reflect on the measure of his accomplishments. He called Count Montalan to his side and asked him, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" The count declined to respond. And then Napoleon countered. He says, "Well, then I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ is more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, and my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother." He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful! In defiance of time and space, the soul of man with all its powers and faculties becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This it is which strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. This morning I'd like to share a very simple message that I'll just tell you some of the content of. I've got from the book True Discipleship by William MacDonald, so you might even recognize some of it, some of you young people. But this is a message that I have to come back to again and time again in my life to consider, and to think about and reflect upon. When Napoleon here writes that Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy, I think he's referring to the loyalty and commitment and allegiance that it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you look at the conditions that Jesus Christ gave for discipleship, which we want to do that this morning, you will see that these conditions are, these terms and conditions are of the highest order and the highest sort of commitment that he is asking from his followers. These are not just some good ideas or not just some suggestions that he makes, but he lays down for us in the Gospels what is sometimes termed as the conditions or the terms of discipleship and what it will cost us if we will truly want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Usually I have a hard time finding titles for my messages, but this morning I have three titles. The cost of biblical discipleship. You can look at that title, the cost of biblical discipleship. Or you could say the other two are questions. I want us to, each of us individually, to reflect upon these questions this morning. Am I a biblical disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I a biblical disciple of Jesus Christ? Or the fourth one, or the third one, what kind of a disciple am I? What kind of a disciple am I? In John chapter 6, I read these chapters this week and was just struck again and challenged by the word that came forth in these chapters. We could go back further into John 5, but in John 6, starting there, in John 5, Jesus healed a sick man on the Sabbath day, and then he had some teaching there that was really disturbing, I think, or challenging to the Jewish people. And then in chapter 6, the first part of this chapter, he begins by feeding the 5,000, a very remarkable account. But in verse 2 of chapter 6 of John, it says this, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were displeased." We'll see this again in Luke 14 when we turn there, but different times when Jesus had a problem. He had a great multitude of people that were following him. He looked around and here was this big group of people that were following him. And most of the time it was because they saw his miracles, they experienced his miracles. They were some of the 5,000 that were fed, or they were some of those that had received healing power, virtue that came out from him. And they gathered together. They wanted to be part of what he was doing. And then when he had this great multitude, instead of telling them your best life now and 10 ways you can be a successful person in this life, he starts putting out the conditions or the terms of biblical discipleship. And then the crowd dwindles. The multitude turns into a few faithful disciples. John 6, verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him." John 6, going on later in the chapter, after he got done teaching them in verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said," this is a hard saying, who can hear it? "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Verse 66. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ." The same conclusion that Napoleon Bonaparte reached. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ. Jesus answered, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot. But here in this passage we see happening exactly what we were talking about earlier. It starts out this chapter with a multitude following him. It ends up with a few disciples. And it struck me this week that verse 60 says, many of his disciples, and verse 66 again, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus could get an audience anytime. He could get a multitude together. But that wasn't his goal. That wasn't his ministry. His ministry was in his teaching to disciple a few men who would follow him and who would be faithful disciples, who would be willing to accept, sign their name at the bottom of the terms and conditions of discipleship. We could look at, I have seven conditions listed here this morning. We could look at them as seven tests in our life. But one thing is for sure, Jesus Christ admonishes us to count the cost of discipleship. He tells us there in the Gospels that we should be careful to count the cost. It's actually in Luke 14 where we'll be taking the next part of our text from. I'm pretty sure it's in there. Luke 14, yes. In the middle of these conditions, three conditions given in this passage, Luke 14, verses 25 through 33, in the middle of that, he admonishes them, verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." He implies here, and I think it's implied, I think we can say that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, he implies to us that it is better for us to not begin than to not finish. It is better to not begin than to not finish. So he encourages us, count the cost. I'm afraid we don't encourage this enough. We're trying to look at that when we lead souls to salvation or to Christ. We want to continue to grow in that. We want to continue to do that. Before a soul says, yes, I want to follow Jesus, I think we should take time and encourage them. At least let them know there's a cost. We are surrounded by a gospel that is presented in a way we're just trying to get people inside the door. And we're not really completely honest with them about the terms and conditions. And the fact is, it'd be better to not begin than to not end, to not complete it. Some are preaching a gospel today that tell the people that Jesus can actually be their Savior without being their Lord. That is unbiblical. It's blasphemy. He was not our Savior if He's not our Lord. Jesus is Lord of all or not at all. And it's important that we consider the cost of true biblical discipleship. Many times when the cost is not considered, you have what happen in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, in the middle of the parable of the sower. It says there that some of the seed fell in stony places. It fell in stony places. Those are the ones who hear the word and with joy receive it. They receive the word with joy, but there's no root there. And then when persecution and tribulation come, they're offended. And there's no fruit brought forth in that life. We're afraid that if we talk about the cost of discipleship, people will be scared and our numbers will go down. Maxwell says, "Christ looks today as he ever looked, not for crowds drifting aimlessly in his track." So they're shifting over. Some days they're here, some days they're there. "But for individual men and women whose undying allegiance will spring from their having recognized that he wants those who are prepared to follow the path of self-renunciation which he trod before them. Too often, Christianity is looked at as an escape from hell and a guarantee of heaven. We know that soldiers give their life for patriotic reasons, Muslims and communists for political and religious reasons. But the fact that there's actually a cost to following Jesus Christ seems remote and hard to grasp by many professing Christians. You mean there's actually a cost to following Jesus? Today we want to lift up the terms of discipleship as they are given by our Lord and Savior. Before we do that, I want to encourage you. Maybe you're here and have never been converted. Maybe you've never been born again. Today's a good day to get born again, to meet Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We want to make sure you know that we want you to do that if God is calling you today in this service. Maybe you've been converted but have never considered the condition that Jesus gives. And maybe you have made a conscious decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've made a conscious decision. That's wonderful. Maybe that decision can commitment can be strengthened here this morning, this message. I think some of the challenge is Satan doesn't want us to make an actual commitment. We are left with, we hear a good message, we hear a good teaching, we hear a good preaching, and then we leave and we say, I want that. But we never stop. We never commit ourselves to it. We never say, I must have that. I will have that as a reality in my life. I will, like Caleb said, give me that mountain. I must have that mountain. So we hear good things. We're so used to hearing good things that we hear them and they're there. And by hearing them, we think we've assented ourselves to them or we've committed ourselves to them. And there's a difference. And if you've never made a conscious decision in your heart and drew a line in the sand by the grace of God saying, I will, by the grace of God, be a disciple of Jesus Christ and follow Him. And I accept the terms and conditions. I'm unreservedly thine, O God. We should do that. A disciple is a learner. I don't think we'll ever quit being a disciple. We never graduate out of that school. The fact is that the teaching that we even heard this morning out of Matthew 5, the example that we have before us is so high that it's such it's perfection. We'll never attain to it in this life. But we're just continuously, as we walk with God, we're changed. We're from glory to glory. There's more maturity. There's more growth. There's more evidence that we're a disciple of Jesus Christ in reality. There's more fruit. A disciple means a learner. It indicates the very thought of the word, and in the word it indicates that this is accompanied by endeavor. It's not just something that you get like you get a haircut. You sit there and it's done to you. That's not how you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can only be a disciple if you're a follower. That means you literally are doing something. It's not just a position we have, that we are now a Christian and we have this position. No, we are. It's a verb. A disciple is someone who is learning. He's going up a ladder. He's not the same as this year as he was last year. He's growing. That's the picture of a disciple. A disciple is not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence, they are spoken of as imitators of their teacher. Like I said, it's not a position or standing, but a follower. We are following him. There should be more evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life this year than there was last year. There should be growth and maturing in my Christian life. Someone has said that a true disciple, as he sits in the classroom, he doesn't just watch what the teacher does on the whiteboard or the blackboard and write down his lesson. But a true disciple sits there and says in his heart, I want to be like my teacher. He don't just want to learn the things his teacher is teaching him. He wants to be like his teacher. That is true discipleship. The thing about this is that Jesus Christ always gives us an option. Most of his terms are conditioned with an if, whether or not we will choose to. Oswald Chambers says this, Our Lord never pressed anyone to follow him unconditionally. nor did he wish to be followed merely out of an impulse of enthusiasm. He never pleaded. He never entrapped. He made discipleship intensely narrow and pointed out certain things which could never be in those who followed him. Today, there's a tendency to take the harshness out of our Lord's statements. What Jesus says is hard. What Jesus says is hard. It is only easy when it comes to those who are his disciples. Whenever our Lord talked about discipleship, he prefaced it with an if. If any man would follow me. If any man would be my disciple. Discipleship carries an option with it. The Lord won't cajole. He won't caress. He won't go after you. He won't plead. He will simply repeat every time he meets you at that point, "If you mean what you say, these are my conditions. If any man would follow me or be my disciple, if any man would, here are the conditions." You don't have to be his disciple. We get to be if we want to be. He does not force us or drive us with the law. His followers choose to follow him. That's what stumped Napoleon. That's what staggered him. 1800 years later, Jesus Christ was nowhere to be seen physically, and his followers still would choose to lay down their life and to follow Jesus Christ. It's one of the beauties of it. Even the people that he healed and done good to, he did it freely. You don't read in the Gospels a man coming to him with a servant or someone that needed healing. You don't see Jesus saying, "All right, if you'll be my disciple, I'll heal your servant. Or I'll heal you if you'll follow me." No, nowhere. He freely gave. He freely healed. He freely restored. The woman with the issue of blood, a social outcast, she was probably divorced because of her issue of blood for that many years, and she was an outcast of society. She touched the hem of his garment, was healed and restored. He didn't say, "Woman, you must follow me now." I don't think he had to, did he? I think the devotion was in her heart because she encountered the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So it's your choice. His followers choose to follow him. The first term we want to look at is in Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. We'll read 25 through 27. Here it says again, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him." Here you have the same thing happening. Great multitudes with him. And all of a sudden he stops. And in this passage from verse 26 to 33, he gives some of the most challenging terms and conditions of what it means to follow him. It doesn't say here that many left him. I think the conclusion is obvious that many of them probably did. So, and there were, verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them," "just believe in me. You can be happy in this life and go to heaven for eternity. You can have the best life now in this life. You can be a successful person. You can thrive and you can be successful and all you want to do." Is that what he told him? "Just believe in me and you'll be fine. You'll have a free ticket to heaven." He turned to the multitudes and he laid down, here's the first condition. "If," notice that at the beginning, "if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He doesn't say he will not be, or he probably shouldn't be. He says he cannot be my disciple. It's impossible to be a disciple of Jesus Christ with divided loyalty and devotion in our hearts. It's impossible. You can't do it. You can have divided loyalty, but then you're not a disciple. Matthew 10, verse 37 and 38, he gives this same condition there. He does it slightly different, but basically the same thing. Love. Each one of us here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. We know these very well. I'm just bringing our attention to them. This is not a new message here this morning. Love. We all have a primary love or passion. And the reason that the Scripture commands us to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our love or the passion that each one of us has, that is driving our life. It doesn't matter what you know in your head. The passion in your life is what really is driving you through this life. Let me give you an example. You can be a heart surgeon. I might have given this before. You can be a lung heart surgeon, and you can just have opened up a person and seen the terrible effects of smoking for 30 years in that person's lungs and heart. And you're the surgeon, and you can just see it. And you just see what this has done in this individual's life. And you fix them up and sew them up, and then you go out and light up a cigarette. It happens. He knows what that is doing, but he has a passion in his life that is driving him. And he's addicted. And many, many people are driven by addictions. By pornography, lusts, and they're driving them. There's other passions. And those passions control our life if we submit ourselves to them. We know it's wrong, but we continue to do it. What we truly love, our heart is truly affectionate, and our affections are set upon, and our devotion is given to, or what we truly love, we will devote ourselves to. And it drives our life. This is not implying that we shouldn't love our family and our relatives. Can't use this passage for ill thoughts to your relatives and in-laws, by the way. Don't try to use it to justify that. This passage is encouraging, telling us one of the conditions of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that our devotion and loyalty to Him is supreme. And not just supreme, it excels, transcends, and is above every other devotion and love we have. That's the first condition. If we would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, He must have our supreme love and devotion. It can't be a pickup truck. It can't be my hobbies. It can't be my entertainment. It can't be something else. You put it in there. You can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ with divided affection, is what this passage is telling us. In this passage, he says in his own life also, which is probably the greatest challenge in here, and that is the next point. Chambers has said that the one mark of discipleship is the mastership of Jesus, His right to me, from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. He has complete right to me. There's no affection, no passion, no devotion. He doesn't compete. I'll just tell you, He doesn't compete with you. He doesn't compete with other affection. He stands outside. He waits for you to come, to lay aside your other affection and come to Him if you want to be His disciple. He draws us. He works in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The second term is Matthew 16. We'll be there for a few, and then we'll be back here in Luke later. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, implying discipleship very clearly, of following after him, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We could read on there, but the first one here is, the second term we're looking at is denying himself. Let him deny himself. In 2 Timothy Paul is writing there a warning, in chapter 3 or 4, that in the last days it'll get worse and worse and men will be lovers of their own selves. I'll just tell you, I am shocked at how much I love myself sometimes. This is something God's been doing in my heart more recently. I am shocked at how much I actually love myself sometimes. I'm appalled by it. I don't know about you, but I see it in my life. We are living in a generation where men and women love themselves. They love themselves. And I'll just say this. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, it could very well be addiction and sin, ongoing sin, is a result of self-love. The root of why you probably can't get victory is because you love yourself. It's the reason for addiction. One of the number one reasons. It's just selfishness. I'll just tell you, one of the most practical ways God's dealing with this in my life is my eating. It doesn't matter where we are on this journey. God wants to take us higher. Some of us have went up the rung of the ladder further than some others. That's okay. The thing is, as important is that we're climbing, that we're going. It don't matter where you're at. God wants to do something in your life. Doesn't matter where we're at. There's more purity in our heart. There's more purity in our affection that God wants to do and taking us on. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our tendency is, yes, oh God, we experience some righteousness. We experience some blessing. And we want to build 3 tabernacles there. We want to camp out there for the next 2 years and talk about what God did back there on July 15th of 2014. And we live on that for 2 years. Brothers and sisters, let's go on. Let's go on up the road. All right? Eating. God's just dealing with my heart. The money I spend. Because I like to eat. Money I spend, my eating habits. Another one is entertainment and hobbies. This comes home here. Can we really say, God, Lord Jesus, I'm your disciple, but every Saturday in October and November are mine because I'm going deer hunting. Is it wrong to go deer hunting? No. But is that really? I just want to challenge us. Let's not have divided loyalty and affection. It's not wrong to go deer hunting. But God wants to touch our hobbies, our playing around, brothers and sisters. He's calling us to being disciples of Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege in the universe. Would you rather be a president of the United States or a disciple of Jesus Christ? And he says here, if any man will come after me, one of the conditions is he must deny himself. To deny here, there's 2 Greek words that are used that are translated deny in our King James Version. 2 Greek words translated deny. This is the stronger one. This word deny is the word that's used to describe what Peter did to Jesus Christ 3 times. This is the word that's used to describe how Peter denied Jesus. Think about that for a minute. I don't know the man. I never knew the man. I don't want anything to do with him. It was a complete denial of him. This is the word that's used. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. a denial of self and a complete submission to the Lordship of Jesus, that self has no rights or authority at all. And I don't want to just pick on Hunt. That just came to my heart, and I'm not pointing at anyone. I'm just telling us our hobbies, our time that we spend with our time, the things we do with our time, God wants to purify those things. He wants to calling us. We heard the call this morning. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Let's continue on growing in maturity. The third term or condition, Matthew 16 still, verse 24, the second one. If any man will come after me, he must take up his cross. Take up his cross. A deliberate choosing to die. That's not very popular today. That goes along with the second one very closely. A deliberate choosing to die. It's not necessarily some physical infirmity or mental anguish. These are common to all men. I just want to encourage this. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Some people try to say that was his cross. It might have been. I picture that more as a physical infirmity. I believe his cross was, if you read in 2 Corinthians, is it verse or chapter 11? 5 times I was beaten. Thrice I was shipwrecked. And the whole list there. And perils and perils and perils. I believe that was his cross. That's what he suffered because he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. His infirmity was to keep him humble. And that could be a cross too. But sometimes we say, well, I have this physical handicap or emotional handicap. And that can be a challenge. But I believe the cross here symbolizes the shame, the persecution, and the abuse which the world heaped upon Jesus Christ and will heap on us who stand against with Him against the world. It's very easy to avoid the cross. You can simply avoid the cross by being conformed to the world and its ways. That's how you avoid the cross. Oswald Chambers said that the cross is the pain. The pain involved in doing the will of God. The pain involved in doing the will of God. And again, he said, if you want a good time in this world, do not become a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you want a good time in this world, don't become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Term number 4, Matthew 16, verse 24 still. If any man will come after me, he must follow me. Follow me. 17 or 18 times, these two words are in red in my New Testament. Follow me. Very simple. I think you can sum up discipleship in those two words. Following Jesus. Follow me. Christ lived a life that was yielded and surrendered in obedience to the will of God. And He says to us, follow me. A life of power, a life of grace lived for God's glory. Follow me, he says. If any man will come after me or be my disciple, he must follow me. I don't have a lot to say there. We could, each one of those could be a message, but that's on here. The fifth term or condition is in John 13:35. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another, one to another. Brother Chris already shared on this a little bit out of John or Matthew 5. I think I had some of the same scriptures in 1 John he did. I'll just try to note here, especially 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Reading through verse 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. It would be a blessing to expound on that passage, but it is literally telling us that the darkness is past, the true light now shines. And in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his disciples love one another. And it's like a shining light that's getting brighter and brighter and brighter, is kind of the picture in the Greek, I'm pretty sure. And then 1 John 3, verse 11, I think Chris read those. One of the conditions or terms of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a fervent love for the people of God. I just want to say again, toleration is not love. Toleration is not love. Toleration is not love, but a true fervent love for one another. It's a love that says, Jesus said it this way, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. The example of his love to us, he laid down his life. And I stop and think about that. And I think of the tremendous need I have in my life to grow in that area. How much am I willing to give for you, my brother, my sister? How much am I willing to sacrifice for your benefit? How much am I really willing to give when it really hurts or costs me something? That's a challenge. But we have that example that stands through the centuries of Dirk Willems and the Thief Catcher. That was an expression and an example of God's love. He stopped and he helped his pursuer. Saved his life at the cost of his own. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So one of the conditions is a fervent love for the people of God, even when it costs us something. Number six, the sixth term we have in John 8, John chapter 8, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, there's that word if there, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, in truth. And that word, continue there, is abide. If you abide in my word, and that is logos, then are you my disciples indeed. This speaks of endurance, remaining steadfast in Christ and in his teachings. Luke 6, verse 46. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? He said to his disciples one day. Or to the people that were there, I didn't look up the context again. But why do you say, Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? But this is one of the characteristics, this is one of the conditions of a disciple of Jesus Christ, is that ye continue in his word, steadfast in his word. Cyprian, an early Christian writer, says, how can a man say that he believes in Christ if he does not do what Christ commanded him to do? And Justin Martyr wrote, let it be understood that those who are not living by Christ's teachings are not Christians at all. I thought, why? We didn't think they had that problem in the early church, did we? Let it be understood that those who are not living by Christ's teachings are not Christians at all. And I'm not giving you this as ammunition or a bright light to go out and shine in other people's faces. Today, we're looking at this in our own lives, brothers and sisters. Just to challenge our hearts this morning. And I trust revive our hearts and our spirits. Not that I'm disappointed or discouraged in your lives, but this is something God's been doing in my life. And I just want to encourage us to press on. Let it be understood that those who are not living by Christ's teachings are not Christians at all, even though they might profess his teachings with their lips. Justin Martyr. In 1 John 2, going back here, 1 John 2 verses 3 and 4, says basically the same thing that both of those early Christian writers said. This is from the scriptures here. We'll just read it. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And discipleship is more than following. It's more than following. So we talked about following him, and it is that. But it's more than that. This is like another step. It's more than following. It's abiding in Christ. And actually, we probably won't be able to follow until we learn to abide. But it's abiding in Him and in His Word. His Word abiding in us, as John 15 says. And then there's fruit coming from our life. It is keeping His Word in the Spirit of Jesus. Not just, like I said, not just taking His Word as a bright light to shine in other people's faces and say, don't you see how blind you are? But it is taking His Word in the spirit of humility and love of Christ in showing other people His Word and His commandments, or looking at it in our own hearts. 1 John 2, still in the next two verses, but in 5 and 6, but whoso keepeth His Word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him, or continues in Him, or remains in Him, ought, is obligated, is under a moral obligation himself also to walk even as He walked. So we go to work, abiding in Christ. You spank the children, abiding in Christ. You mop the floor, ladies, abiding in Christ. Wash the dishes, abiding in Christ. Continuing in His Word. And yes, that can mean literally the Word of God in front of you, or on a CD, or singing. It doesn't mean, but you're abiding in Christ. Continuing in His Word. Remaining in His Word. Abiding in His Word. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My Word. If you continue, if you abide in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. The seventh term is in Luke 14. I think we forgot to read on up to verse 27 there the first time. We could have looked there. We talked about this from Matthew 16. But it's even stronger here. Verse 27, Luke 14. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. So there you have those two. Following me, bearing a cross, following Him. We have denying his own life and hate his own life in verse 26. That's denying himself in Matthew 16. Then we have whosoever does not bear his cross. Matthew 16 says, and take up his cross. And here we have, and come after me. In Matthew 16 it says, follow me. But here he says, he concludes that thought with that phrase again, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on, we read part of these verses about counting the cost. Verse 33, this is the seventh term or condition we want to look at. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. This is a very unpopular verse. I would be surprised if this verse is preached on very frequently anywhere. It's a challenging verse. The challenge is, sadly, theologians give all kinds of reasons why this doesn't mean what it says. Sadly. Just like some of the other verses we looked at here this morning. They give all kinds of reasons why this doesn't mean what it says. I can't explain what all it means. I'm not going to try to tell you and explain exactly what it means. It might mean a little different for each of us. But this is one thing that I mean. I think it means. I believe that this means laying down our ownership of our possessions and our things and becoming a steward of them. I think it means we go from holding our possessions like this to holding them like this. Say, Lord, it's all yours. Anytime you want to take it. Have you yielded the right of your possessions? Have we yielded the right of our possessions? Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Those are hard words. Those are challenging words. Because the tendency is, we do that. We go from here to here. And we go on through life. And pretty soon, naturally, we start closing our fists again. And then God deals with us. And then pretty soon, it just happens. You cannot do that unless you live on purpose. And with a purpose to live out the teachings of Jesus. You cannot. You will not just haphazardly hold your things like that. You may say, they're not mine, they're the Lord's. But wait till He takes them. And watch you squeal. What if He really took everything you gave Him? You say that we say we give Him. What if He really took it? I don't know if many of us would pass the test like Job did. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a challenge. He might have not been living in the New Testament dispensation, but that man had something we can learn from. I don't share these points for us here today, none of them, for you to judge each other here, to sit and wonder. I just want to encourage each of us before God, challenge our hearts. Have you made the conscious choice? Have you drew a line in the sand? Did you sign the bottom line, the dotted line? Yes, Lord. I want to be Your disciple. I don't know what it'll cost, and I don't know if I even can, but I want to be. And You do in my heart what You need to do so I can be Your disciple. When the Standard Oil Company was looking in the Far East for a man, they chose a missionary to be their representative. They offered him $10,000, and he turned it down. They offered him $25,000, and he turned it down. They offered him $50,000, and he turned it down. And finally, they said, "What's wrong?" And the missionary said, "Your price is all right. But your job is too small. God has called me to be a missionary. I can't represent your oil company because God's called me to be a missionary. The price is all right, but the job's too small." What if we look at it that way? Here's a writing from an atheist. I think Billy Graham read it years ago in one of his campaigns. "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influence destiny in another, then religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys and its griefs would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season, and my text would be, 'What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" That was written by an atheist, professing atheist. I don't know if you've studied it or considered it, but one of the reasons that communism was so strong and that it gained such a presence and prominence in the world, and it's some fragrance are still going some places, but one of the reasons it was so powerful is because of the loyalty that they required you to. Here's an American college student who had converted to communism in Mexico, and this is what he's writing to his fiancée to tell her to break off the engagement. "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs, and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. This is one thing in which I am dead earnest. I am in dead earnest. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. And Jesus Christ, is his demands and conditions, are they too much? Are they too expensive? Should we, you and I, should we give Christ half our lives, half our commitment, and half our devotion? Does he really deserve any less than all that we have? Have you made the decision? Have you settled it in your heart? By the grace of God, you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you accept the terms and conditions? Are you willing to sign the dotted line? God bless you if you have. May God encourage us and strengthen us. May God help us. I want to read this one more time from Napoleon. Because it is a kingdom. It's a call of love. I'm not here to weigh you down. But when we look, Jesus Christ does not ask anything of us that he did not do himself. He left the golden ivory palaces of glory, where he was surrounded with worship and adoration continuously, to come and walk in the dark dens of humanity and sin, corruption. And he brought the love of God to man. And he took our sins away, nailing them to the cross. He bore our sins to Calvary so that we could be made the children of God. Well then, I will tell you, says Napoleon, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love, and to this very day millions will die for him. I think I understand something of human nature, and I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ is more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would have died for me. They did die for him. 600,000 to Russia, came back with 30,000 men. He led him there and he led him back. He almost didn't make it back. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, of my voice, and of my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lightened up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of men toward the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of time and space. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. We've been looking at some of those demands. Conditions. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, a bride of her spouse, a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally. And forthwith, his demand is granted. Wonderful! In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. In other words, he rules there. The kingdom of heaven. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love toward him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Absolutely. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit to its range. This is it which strikes me most. I have often thought of it, and this is it which proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. God bless you. I'd like to sing 526, I think, from Prayer That Asks That I May Be. Maybe we could just do that kind of devotionally as we think about the words the Lord's brought forth this morning. Sing this hymn and then we'll turn the time over to Brother Chris. May this be the day that we, if you haven't done this, commitment in your heart, may this be the day you sign the dotted line, that you accept the terms and conditions to be a disciple of Jesus. God bless each of you.